with your leaders. Good morning, church. Good to see everybody here this morning. Those of you joining us online, welcome. Good to have you with us this morning as well. Go ahead and open to Hebrews chapter 13. So we're coming to the end of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. And as we mentioned last week, I know many of you weren't here because, you know, heathens. But last week, we started into Hebrews 13, and everything about the book of Hebrews has been building to this point. We've had chapter after chapter after chapter of doctrine, of this is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus has done. This is why this is significant. And now we come to Hebrews 13, and we're getting the application of because Jesus is great, because he is best, because Jesus is the mediator, because he has brought us the new covenant, because all of this is true, this is how we are supposed to live as followers of Jesus. And we began last week by looking at how we're supposed to live, how we're supposed to behave towards others. But now we come to a new section, part two, if you will. How are we meant to behave towards ourselves? Because as we've said over and over and over again, our purpose, church, what is our purpose? To know him and to make him known. I heard some people say that. That's right, to know him and to make him known. That's our purpose. That is our mission. That is what we are here to do, to know him and to make him known. So why is chapter 13 then so important and so significant? Because the world is going to look for Jesus in us. They want to know, who is Jesus? Is what he said true? Is who he said he was? Is that real? Can I actually follow Jesus? Can I actually trust Jesus? Can any of that be true? And the world is going to determine the answer to those questions based upon how they see us living our lives. Are we living our lives according to the truth of his word, according to the truth of who he is, or are we living according to sin, according to the world? And obviously, it's very, very important that we behave in a Christ-honoring way towards others, but it is just important, if not more important, that we behave in a Christ-honoring way towards ourselves. And so the author kind of pulls out three behaviors that we should have as believers towards ourselves. And he begins in verse 4. So Hebrews 13, verse 4. It says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, I know what you're thinking. And the look on some of your faces is hilarious. Preacher's going to talk about sex. Yeah, preacher's going to talk about sex. Because sexual purity is important. It's important to the Lord, and it should be important to us. And there's a reason that the way that this is, I love the way that this is phrased, because he says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. You see, you can't have one without the other. If you're going to honor marriage, by honoring marriage, the marriage bed will remain undefiled. If the marriage bed is defiled, then you're already not honoring marriage. You cannot have one without the other. And this is, there are plenty of ways that we could talk about. I spent probably 3 hours this week writing down how do we as a church, how do we as a society, how do we as individuals, how do we dishonor marriage? How do we defile the marriage bed? I spent 3 hours doing that. I never once had to stop writing. So that was 3 hours. We don't have 3 hours for me to go through that list with us today. But I do want to spend some time talking about this because it is important. we have a moral obligation to ourselves. We have a moral responsibility to ourselves to live sexually pure. 1 Corinthians 6, you can turn there if you want. 1 Corinthians 6:18, it says this. Paul is talking about this very subject. He says, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." Sexual sin is the only sin that exists where we are actually defiling ourselves. We're actually defiling our own bodies. It is the only sin that exists where we're actually doing that. And this is one of those topics that is very uncomfortable to talk about. It's one of those topics that we prefer not to discuss. Let's be honest, the church does not like to talk about sex. The church is very, very nervous and very, very skittish when it comes to the topic of sex. And it has been to the detriment of marriage. Because what we do is we tell our children and we tell our teenagers, we say, you know what? Sex is bad. You shouldn't have sex. Don't have sex. Don't have sex. Don't have sex. Sex is bad. And then all of a sudden, one day, they're going to get married. And then all of a sudden, it's okay. It's perfectly okay now. We've spent the last 25 plus years telling our kids, no, it's bad. Stay away from it. But then all of a sudden, they're married. And you know what actually happens? Something that should never, ever, ever happen inside of a marriage. There is shame in the bedroom. Because you don't just all of a sudden be told for your entire life that something is wrong and something is bad, and now all of a sudden you can do it. That doesn't happen, and then all of a sudden you just feel okay with it. No, you feel wrong. You feel like you've done something wrong. And the truth is, no. Church, we're supposed to honor marriage, keep the marriage bed undefiled. Why? Why do we honor marriage? Easy answer. God honors marriage. Why should we honor marriage? Because God honors it. God honors marriage. Marriage, sex, guess what? It was all created and it was all a part of the earth before sin. There is nothing immoral. There is nothing impure about sex in a marriage relationship. Now, God gets a very bad rap. He gets a bad rap from the world. He gets a bad rap even from the church. Because when it comes to sex, because the church doesn't actually talk about it and talk about how good it is and talk about how beautiful it is and talk about what an act of worship it is, because we don't do those things, and the only thing that we talk about is you shouldn't do it because it's sin, the world comes back with, no, you should absolutely do it. As much as you want, as often as you want, with whoever you want. Understand, both dishonor marriage. At the time that the author was writing this, there were two kind of far sides when it came to marriage and sex. Within the church, there was a growing movement of asceticism. Now, asceticism kind of presents itself in a couple of different ways. One way it presents itself is in self-harm, actually beating yourself, beating your flesh to remove any impurities or any sin and to create righteousness within yourself. That's wrong. That's terrible. But another form of it was you should abstain from marriage. You should abstain from sex altogether. Even if you are married, you should abstain from sex. Because if you are married, if you are engaging in sexual activity, then you cannot possibly be honoring and glorifying the Lord. That's wrong. That is a lie. Sex is created by God. And guess what? We don't like to say this, but guess what? You know what? If you're married, God wants you to have a good sex life. He does. It's not taboo to say that. It's not weird to say that. It's not wrong to say that. Because guess what? He created it. He created it for a husband and a wife. He created sex, and he put the boundaries around it. And guess what? The boundaries that he puts around it are so that we're protected. They're not to make, they're not to say, you know what, you can't have a good time. They're not to say you can't have fun. None of that. The boundaries that he puts around it are for our protection. But that was one side of the belief of sex. But then there was the other side. And this was more of the worldly side. Marriage was viewed by many people as just a part of life. It was just something that you did because everybody does it. It didn't necessarily have great meaning. It didn't necessarily have great impact. It was just something that you did for social reasons, for family reasons, for political reasons, for financial reasons. It was just something that you did. And as a result, it was very, very common in that day and age for men to have mistresses. Even if they didn't necessarily have mistresses, there were temples. There were actual places of worship where people would go, and the whole purpose of it was you went there to worship a deity through buying a temple prostitute and having sex with the prostitute inside the temple. Again, dishonors marriage, defiles the marriage bed. But I want to make this very, very clear, okay? Look at the verse. It says, let marriage be held in honor among who? Does it say among the married? Does it say among the men? Or among the women? Or among the unmarried? No, it says, let marriage be held in honor among all. Because what is being talked about is not a specific marriage. We're not talking about let your marriage be held in honor by all. We're talking about the covenant of marriage. What God has created, what God has established, because marriage is a covenant. It's not just a commitment. It's not just a promise. Marriage is a covenant between a man, a woman, and God. And that is why we hold it in honor. That is why we are meant to hold it in honor and to let the marriage bed be undefiled. We have to have a proper understanding of this, church. We have to have a proper understanding of marriage. We have to have a proper understanding of sex. We have to have a proper understanding of these things. Because if we don't have a proper understanding of these things, then it becomes very, very difficult to live and to remain sexually pure. Unfortunately, and I said I wasn't going to go through this, I'm not going to go through the whole list that I wrote down, but there are some that I want to bring up because I really think the church has kind of lost. We've lost sight of what sex is, of what it was meant to be, of what makes it right, of what makes it wrong. We've lost sight of it. The world obviously doesn't have anything, any idea or understanding of what God created sex to be, but that's the world. This is the church. We're supposed to understand. We're supposed to understand that marriage is a picture. We're supposed to understand that marriage is a picture of the gospel. Marriage pictures the gospel. Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as what? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Marriage pictures the gospel. Marriage pictures the relationship of Christ and his church. That is what your marriage, as a godly marriage, is supposed to show. It's supposed to illustrate to the world that this is the love of Christ and the church. That's what your marriage should show. That's how we honor marriage. And we'll go into much further detail about that this weekend at the marriage conference. So if you have not signed up, shameless plug, be sure to sign up for the marriage conference because today's the last day. But church, we've lost sight of we've lost sight of what marriage is. We dishonor marriage in many ways. We dishonor marriage by encouraging and supporting divorce outside of the biblical reasons for it. And yes, I've had many conversations with Christians, with believers, who would support or encourage an individual to go for a divorce. Not because there's a biblical reason, but just because they want them to be happy. And that right there is probably the biggest trap. And we'll get into that a little bit more later, but we dishonor marriage by promoting divorce. We dishonor marriage by promoting sex outside of marriage. Understand, sex outside of the covenant of marriage is a sin because it's being used in a way that God did not ordain. It's being used in a way that is not honoring and glorifying to the Lord. It's being used in a way that is not worshipful, but selfish. And we forget that. We don't even understand that anymore. Sex isn't just an act. It's not just an activity that a husband and wife do. It's an act of worship. It is actual worship between a husband and a wife, giving glory and honor to the Lord through coming together as man and wife. It's an act of worship. Outside of marriage, it's an act of selfishness. Always. It can't possibly be an act of worship. It can't possibly be what God created it to be because it's being done in the wrong context. We forget that God is the creator of sex. He is the creator of marriage. As a result, he has every right to define it how he wants to define it. He has every right to set it up how he wants to set it up. He has every right to put boundaries where he puts boundaries because he created it. He created it, again, for his glory. Our good, but his glory. And we dishonor marriage by saying, it's okay to have sex outside of marriage as long as you're committed to each other, as long as you love each other. That's not scriptural. That's worldly. And the church has allowed the thinking of the world to permeate our way of thinking more and more and more and more. Because we don't want to seem like prudes. We don't want to seem like we're not hip, like we're not cool. But the truth is, and there are plenty of statistics about it, you can feel free to go ahead and study. Look up statistics on it. The vast majority of people who are in healthy sexual relationships, married people. Gee, I wonder why. Because when you actually do something in the way that God has set it up, in the way that God has decreed it and ordained it, you'll actually find that it's fulfilling and it's satisfying. Because that's how God meant it to be. We dishonor marriage by defining it in ways that God never defined it. Saying a man can marry a man or a woman can marry a woman, that dishonors marriage. It's not bigoted. It's not hateful. It's not wrong. It's biblical. It's the way God set it up. It's the way God has created it. It's the way God has designed it. Marriage is between a man and a woman. Sex is to be between a husband and a wife. We are called to be spiritually, sexually pure. And if we do not understand, if we do not understand and follow and obey what marriage is, what God has created marriage to be, and what he has created sex to be, then understand, you will not be able to walk in sexual purity. Because we walk in sexual purity not based on just trying really, really hard, or just hoping that we're that way, or just thinking that we're that way. We walk in sexual purity by walking in the truth that has been revealed by the Lord. Okay, preacher's done talking about sex now. Y'all can relax. It's okay. We made it. We made it through. Aren't you happy? All right. Man, some of you just look so uncomfortable. Again, don't be uncomfortable. Sex is not a bad thing. Sex is not something to be uncomfortable about. God's not uncomfortable about it, okay? There's an entire book of... Go read Song of Solomon, for crying out loud. Tell you what, all those men's magazines out there got nothing on Song of Solomon. That is a detailed, explicit writing right there. And you know what? It's good. It's Christ-honoring. It's honoring to the Lord because it's sex between a husband and a wife. It's good. Do not be embarrassed about it. Do not be ashamed of it. So, all right, now I'm done. Okay. All right. So, we're to be sexually pure. But then secondly, look at verse 5. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? So what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to behave? How are we supposed to live towards ourselves? We're supposed to be content with what we have. And see, this is just like the sex one. It's uncomfortable. It is. It's an uncomfortable one. And I'll be honest with you, for a long time, I contemplated making all of these points like their own messages, but I figured y'all were probably done with Hebrews at this point, so. We are supposed to be content with what we have. Understand, church, discontentment is one of man's greatest sins. But contentment is actually one of God's greatest blessings. See, when we're not content, when we're constantly wanting something else, something more, something in addition, you'll actually find that you never find satisfaction with it. It's one of those laws of diminishing returns. The more that you want, the less you're actually satisfied by it. There's plenty of examples of it. So, John Rockefeller, one of the richest men to ever live. In fact, his wealth is still in existence. He was so wealthy that like 100 years later, he still got all his money. So John Rockefeller was asked when he was very young, one of his friends came up to him and said, John, how much money do you want to make? And Rockefeller's response to him was, I want $1 million. So obviously, Rockefeller eventually made his $1 million. And then after he made his $1 million, his friend comes up to him again and says, what do you want now, John? And he said, I think $1 million. Because having what he wanted, having what he desired, a material thing, money, it actually didn't satisfy. When he finally got it, oh, needed more. And that's one of the unchangeable rules of God. Love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Understand, the love of money is not the root of all evil. It's the root of all kinds of evil. And money is not the root of all evil. It's the love of money, okay? Words are important. And the Bible uses words for a reason. So, yes, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Keep your life free from the love of money. The reason that he says, that he calls out specifically love of money is because the love of money is really, it's the most common form of covetousness. It's the most common form of covetousness out there, because either a person loves money for the sake of loving money, or they love money because of what they can get with the money. At the core of it, what he's saying is, be free from materialism. Be free of desiring and hoping and wanting something that is not the Lord. And look at what he said, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Why? Why should we not desire money? Why should we not desire material things? Why should we be content with what we have? Because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The love of money at its core is distrust of God. To love money means that you're looking for your security, you're looking for your value, you're looking for your future, you're looking for all of it in a material thing. And by doing that, you're saying, God, I don't trust you to actually take care of me. I don't trust you to actually love me. So I'm going to trust in this instead. Now, why would we do that? And that's essentially what the author is saying. He's saying, keep your life free of this. Be content with what you have. Why? Because if you're a follower of Christ, if you're a believer, then you already have everything. You're not wanting for anything. There is nothing else to have because you have it all. You have eternity. You have eternal life. You have Jesus. You have the Holy Spirit. You have an assured eternity in heaven with the Lord. You have everything. The world cannot offer you anything in addition to that, because Jesus trumps all of it. Jesus is better. So do not look for material things. Do not be sucked in by the love of money, by the love of possessions, because Jesus is greater than all of it. Now, I know what you're thinking. All right, preacher, I hear you. I agree with you. But how do we do that? How do we actually accomplish this? How do we actually get to a point where we are content? We're content with what we have. We're content in who we are. We're content in Christ. How do we get to this point? Because let's be honest, the new iPhone's coming out. That doesn't apply to me. I've still got the iPhone 7. So, but you see what I'm saying here. There's always going to be something out there that we look and we think, oh my goodness, I need that. Oh my goodness, I really want that. Like for me, so confession time for me, okay? The Rings of Power is out. Y'all have no idea how long I have been waiting for a Lord of the Rings television show. I have been waiting decades. Yes, I said it. I've been waiting decades for this. And it's finally here, and I am so excited. And yes, I've watched all the episodes at least twice. So, confession, I was really, 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 and you know what? I was probably looking forward to it a little too much. I'm not willing to say it was a lot too much. I'm not willing to go that far. Laura might be willing to go that far for me, but I'm not going that far. She's eyeballing me right now, and I don't appreciate it. So how are we supposed to live, and how are we supposed to remain content with what we have? There are actually many different biblical principles that speak to this, but I'm just going to pull out just a few. So Romans 8:28 says this, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those called according to his purpose. How do we live and remain in contentment? By realizing his goodness. It's very, very simple. We know and we understand and we live in the truth that God is good. He says in this verse, he says he works all things together for good. Understand, that's not a physical promise. He's not talking about physical stuff. He's talking spiritually. Because in that passage, he's talking about being conformed to the image of Christ. So what he's saying is, he's going to work everything together for your good to make you look more like Jesus. And in the goodness of God, He will always be with us, and he will always work whatever it is to our good to make us look more like Jesus. We're called according to his purpose. So realize and live in the fact that God is good. Secondly, realize that he's omniscient. He knows everything. Luke 12:30 says, "For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows you need them." Jesus is talking about the things that we need. You need food. You need clothing. You need shelter. You need these things. He says, all the nations of the world seek these things. But you know what? Your Father already knows this. Your Father knows exactly what you need. Before you were ever born, God already knew you. He already knew the things that you would need. He already knew the way that he would provide for you. He already knew all of this. So how do we live in contentment with what we have? By understanding that God knows all things. So if there is anything that we may need or anything that we could potentially need, he's already aware of it and he will take care of it in his time. Thirdly, and this is a very important one, I think about what we actually deserve. You want to remain content with what you have? Think about what you actually deserve. Genesis 32 verse 10. This is Jacob making a proclamation to the Lord. He says, "I am not worthy. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff, I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps." We should be calling out in the same way that Jacob is. God, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy of you. I'm not worthy of your blessings. I'm not worthy of the things that you have already given to me. Doesn't matter how big or how small. We're not worthy of his goodness. We're not worthy of his grace. We're not worthy of it. So how dare we fall into the sin of discontentment when everything that we already have, we didn't deserve? If you want to remain content, church, do not fall into the trap of thinking that you deserve what you have or that you're owed something. You're not. We don't deserve any of it. But in his grace and in his mercy and in his love, he provides it. So think about what we actually deserve, because there is a difference. There's a difference between what we want and what we need and what we deserve. What does sin deserve? It's rhetorical. You don't have to answer. But think about it. What does your sin actually deserve? It's not the blessings you have. So be content with what you do have. Another thing to think about, remember what true riches are. You want to be content with the material things that you have, the material blessings that you have, remember what true riches are. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on earth." Again, what has actual value? What is of true, lasting value? It's not the things of the world. It's not the money in your bank account. It's not the house you live in. It's not the car that you drive. There's no lasting value in those things. But there is lasting and eternal value in Jesus. So remember what has actual, true value. But honestly, most importantly, contentment comes from communion with God. You want to be content with the things that you have. You want to be content with the blessings that he's already given you. Be in fellowship with him. Be in communion with him. Because you cannot be in intimate, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus and think that anything in the world can possibly compare to him. There's a lot of ways to be content. There's a lot of ways to remain content. The Bible is not short on things that we can do, on practices to put in place. to live in contentment before the Lord. So when it comes to ourselves, when it comes to our personal testimony, our personal example, yes, live in contentment. Do not fall into the sin of discontent. And then finally, verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. How are we supposed to live? How are we supposed to behave? We're supposed to be steadfast in the faith. Steadfast in the faith. I believe the primary purpose of these final few verses here is the author is speaking specifically again to Jewish believers. And he's kind of giving them a warning. He's bringing to their mind an important truth, something that the vast majority of Jewish believers struggled with in the first century. And that is, a lot of them would come to follow Jesus. They would recognize who he is, they would submit to who he is, and they would call upon his mercy, they would call upon his grace, and they would give themselves over to following after Jesus. But then, while they would begin in the grace of faith, they would over time begin to fall back into the flesh. They would begin falling back into old Jewish ways and old Jewish practices. And so I think what the author is saying is, do not fall into that trap. Do not fall into the trap of hearing other teaching, other strange teachings, thinking that they're true and allowing them to pull you away from the truth of the gospel, from the truth of Christ. Do not be pulled away from him. Remain steadfast in your pursuit of him. Remain steadfast in your pursuit of the Lord Jesus. When he says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, we hear that and we think, okay, well, if it's diverse, if it's strange, then surely we would, in applying it to ourselves today, surely we would be able to tell if that's something that is good or if it's bad or if we should believe it or if we shouldn't. And the truth is, you would think so. But when he says strange and diverse teachings, I don't actually think that there's something strange or like brand new that's being brought to the Jewish believers. I think what he's actually referring to is old Jewish teaching. What makes it strange, what makes it diverse, is the fact that it doesn't agree with the gospel of grace. That's what makes it strange. It's not strange in the context of they've never heard it before, or they've never followed it before, or they've never believed it before. It's strange in that it does not agree with the gospel of grace. And here's one of the frightening things, church. Be aware of this. Know this. I'm telling this to you as your pastor because I care about you. The church is under attack. You yourself, if you are a follower of Christ, you are under attack. You are under attack from wrong and false teaching. Because understand, when Satan brings about false teaching, he doesn't bring it to the world. He doesn't have to. He doesn't need to. Why would he waste his time? The world already belongs to him. He's already got that. He's not going to waste his time spreading false teaching amongst the world. No, what he's going to do is he's going to bring false teaching to the church. And that is why it is so important and so imperative that we know God's word. That we understand and we know the truth of God's word. Because Satan wants to lead the church away with false teaching, with false doctrine. And why is that? You've heard me say this before, and I will say it again. Good doctrine leads to good living. Bad doctrine leads to bad living. And that's what Satan wants. He wants us to accept or to believe something that isn't true because we act upon and we live upon what we believe to be true. You heard me mention earlier about God just wants me to be happy. You know what? That is a lie directly from Satan. But here's the thing. It's a lie that sounds good. It sounds really good. It's the type of lie that you want to believe. Whether it's true or not isn't really the point. The point is, it sounds really good. That sounds like something that God would say. That sounds like something that should be in his word, is that he wants me to be happy. And here's the truth. He don't care. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? But it's the truth. God doesn't care if you're happy. He's not, his goal is not to make you happy. The goal is to make you holy. There is a difference. Now, please don't misunderstand me and leave here thinking, okay, well, if I'm going to be holy, I got to be miserable. So, great. They put mayonnaise on my sandwich at the diner. I'm miserable, so I must be really holy today. It's not what I'm saying. Living in holiness actually produces joy, and it produces steadfast, consistent joy in the life of a believer. But the lie of Satan, you need to be happy, which means that you need to do what will make you happy, which means maybe you need to do something unrighteous. Maybe you need to do something that actually does go directly against what God's word says. And that's where we have divorces over trivial things. That's where we have sex outside of marriage. Those things come from, I want to be happy. I need to be happy. God wants me to be happy. You see the danger there. We live upon and we act upon what we believe and know to be true. We must stay within the truth of God's word. Stay within the doctrines of his word. Because if we don't, we won't be able to stay steadfast in the faith. We will fall, and we will struggle, and we will ruin our testimony before the Lord. It's one of the marvels, as I've got young children, as they're starting to get older, it's a kind of a marvel to me, the lack of discernment of little kids. If you spend any time around children, you understand they don't know anything. They are just, wow. The things that they're willing to do, just wow. I mean, because they live completely and totally upon attractiveness and whim. If it looks good to them, then they want to have something to do with it. If the fancy just kind of strikes them all of a sudden, then they're going to do it. Oh, an outlet. Let's stick a penny in that. Oh, a pretty snake. Let me touch that. I mean, they have absolutely no discernment at all. And when I became a parent, I realized just how true that is. Kids are dumb. Left to their own devices, okay? Left to their own devices, a two-year-old will either poison themselves to death or die of, like, too many sweets or something before they reach the age of three. They're not living to the age of three if they're left to their own device and say, okay, you can choose what you're going to eat from now on. That kid ain't making it to three. And we laugh at that because it is kind of funny. But what's not funny is that spiritually speaking, most Christians are the same way. Most Christians are the same way when it comes to spiritual matters. Because the truth is, I could put up a video right now. And I could put up a video right now of somebody who claims to be an evangelical, somebody who claims to talk about God's word, and everything that comes out of their mouth would be a lie. But I wonder how many of you would actually notice. Because most Christians don't. That's why when you go to a Christian bookstore and you go to, you know, the Christian section of a bookstore, what are most of the books? They're trash. They're absolute nonsense. You've got Joel Osteen, you've got T.D. Jakes, you got Joyce Meyer, you got all this nonsense and garbage. In a lot of cases, out and out heresy. And Christians eat it up. Why? Because you spend more time listening to somebody who claims to be a Christian than you do actually reading God's word for yourself. Church, our behavior matters. The way that we live, it matters. That's why this chapter is in Hebrews. Because it's not enough to just know the doctrine. It's not enough to just know the good stuff. It's not enough to just know that Jesus is great and that he's better, that he's best. It's not enough to just know these things. It has to also impact and translate into how we live our life. And we talked last week about how we live towards others, but how are you living towards yourself? What is your behavior like personally? Not necessarily in a way that everybody sees or that everybody knows. You can answer these questions for yourself. Are you sexually pure? You know the answer to that. Are you content with the things that you have? Again, you know the answer to that. Are you remaining steadfast in the faith? Are you pursuing goodness and righteousness? Are you pursuing Christ, the true Christ? Again, you know the answer to that. And if the answer is yes, then praise the Lord. But if the answer is no, if the answer is no, then how long do you think that you can go on with a false front? And to what purpose? To what end? If you're not living sexually pure, if you're not living in contentment, if you're not living steadfast, if you're not doing those things, then why not? And more specifically than that, what are you hoping to accomplish with it? What is the purpose of it? Because you're not actually going to accomplish anything. Living in sin does not accomplish anything. The only thing that it can actually accomplish is death and separation from the Lord. That's the only thing that sin accomplishes. And it's not an accomplishment. It's a punishment. So what is your behavior? Because even if you go the absolute rest of your life from here on out and people think that you are just this great, fantastic, pure, steadfast, content individual, you can fake it and you can convince absolutely every single person in this room, but you're not going to fake it and you're not going to convince the Lord. And ultimately, it matters so much more what he thinks as opposed to what I think or what you think or what the world thinks. It matters what he thinks. So how are you living towards yourself? What is your testimony? What is your character? Are you living a life of righteousness as a result of who Jesus is, or are you not? And it's really that simple. So as we go into the closing, the question for us today is very, very simple. I want you to ask yourself, do I believe in who Jesus is? If I believe in who Jesus is, does it show in my personal life? Does it show in my mindset? Does it show in my attitude? If the answer is no, then take this time, take these few moments, and come before the Lord. Lay it down at His feet. Make your confession. Pour it out to Him and say, God, I know who You are. I know who Jesus is, and I believe. I believe in You. I believe in Your Son. Please give me the strength. Give me the courage or the boldness, whatever it may be, to live and to walk in that truth. So however the Lord leads, however He speaks to you this morning, I encourage you, take a few moments, come down to this altar, and lay it at His feet. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your grace, for Your mercy, for Your love. God, thank You for Jesus. I pray that as we go forth from here today, may we not leave here continuing in sin, continuing in secrecy. But Lord, may we go forth from here in holiness. May we go forth in righteousness, seeking to please You, not ourselves, not the world, but You. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.